don't really know how much of it I'll need, but I'm from Buffalo, New York. If you're not familiar with who I am or what we study with Bill Petrie up there. This man that's quite an inspiration to all of us in that group. And we've heard some wonderful messages throughout this conference already, which I very much appreciate. I'm sure all of us do. We've talked about belief just recently. You know, 77% of the Americans claim that they're a Christian, have a Christian faith. The question that I would have was, what do they believe? What is their gospel? I know that our brother Rick Schmidt oftentimes will present that question to people that he comes in contact with that claims they're Christian. Give me your gospel. And he wants to know what it is. Some people will come up with the idea that you need to be repentant and baptized, or that you must be born again, or that you just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But what does that all entail? Or that Christ died for our sins. And some may even come up with the idea that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 15. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But do they really comprehend all of that? And where it comes from? How it's a flow of worship to get back to God? Just believing that Christ died for our sins, there's much more to that. Gospel according to Oprah. She said, I can't believe there's only one way to God. There's one God, she believes, but she says there are many ways to get to that one God. And I want to try and explain today quite an undertaking, a little bit about the one way to God and how it was actually brought to us all the way back in the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to turn to a lot of scripture in this particular section here because most of us are familiar with the story of the Garden of Eden. We talked about that in creation, God planted a garden. And if you can picture this, the Garden of Eden was very similar to the layout in the tabernacle as the design was given to Moses by God Mount Sinai. And we'll get into a little bit of that. Well, let's say, for example, there's a land of Eden, and we could say there's the state of Ohio. And within the state of Ohio, there's a particular city named Cortland. And in the midst of Cortland, there's a garden. So, or there's a building where a select few individuals are meeting to discuss some things about God.
So Ted's house is the Holy of Holies?
Exactly. And the mercy seat is by the fireplace. Okay. Not the fireplace, it would be the altar. So God planted a garden, and he put man in the garden to dress and keep it. Gave man the opportunity in the midst of the garden. Actually, there are two trees. One of the tree of life, one of the tree of blessings and misfortunes. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it was mentioned earlier today that it was the disbelief in God's word that they would surely die if they had taken of that one tree. And that information was given to them by the serpent. God doesn't mean that you'll surely die. But your eyes will be open, knowing blessings and misfortunes, knowing good and evil, knowing you will be as gods. So Satan had put this misinformation into them right from the beginning. And as it turns out, they had sinned in taking the things that they weren't supposed to from God. They didn't believe God's word, what he had told them and instructed them. So God had to cast them forth out of the garden. And in so doing, they were still in the land of Eden, but the garden was where it was very easy for man to receive blessings and crops, and the ground would give its fruit to him. Out here, he had to till the soil by himself, and it was a lot different. And he placed two cherubim by the door of the garden to keep the way so that they could not get back into the midst of the garden and take of the fruit of the tree of life. So, Adam and Eve were out in here. God was still here. This was the dwelling place of God, just as in the tabernacle, when God, Shekinah glory, took and occupied the Holy of Holies on the ark, or on the mercy seat, I should say. That's the dwelling place of God. Tabernacle was just a dwelling place, or a temporary dwelling place, because it was a tent. But out here, after God cast them out of the garden, he did perform a sacrifice, a burnt offering, and clothed them with skins, because they knew they were naked. They knew they had sinned. And this is a story that all of us are very familiar with, but I want to help us understand. This was a burnt offering. There was an altar. There was a certain specified way which God said, because you've done this, this is the way that you can now come back to a relationship with me and worship me, and it's through the burnt offering. And there was an altar there, because as we find out, Cain and Abel actually went to offer at that altar. So, and the burnt offering is something that's gone on throughout. Noah offered burnt offerings after the ark had landed, after the flood. Abraham, when he went to sacrifice his son Isaac, it was called a burnt offering. And I gave a series of studies in Brockport last year about the offerings. And there are five of them. The burnt offering was what would be considered the whole offering, the total offering. All of it was consumed. All of it was for God. And if we look at the offerings as being representative of the life of Christ, all five of them were representative of Christ. Christ was the grain offering. And it says that he was fine flour, that you would present fine flour in the grain offering. Fine flour, which Christ was, you could say it was sifted quite a bit. And we discussed some of these things. But all of these offerings are explaining the totality of Christ, the totality of God's offering. And he was telling Adam and Eve, this is the prescribed way now that you have to get back to a relationship with me to worship me. It was through the burnt offering. So, as time goes on, they have children, Cain and Abel. Cain is a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. He grows crops. Abel is a shepherd, keeper of sheep. And it comes time to present an offering before God, and they offer a burnt offering to God. Abel offers what he does. He's a shepherd, he offers a sheep, but he knows that there's a prescribed way to offer. In Leviticus, it talks about the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this is the idea. The animal had to be sacrificed. What did Cain do? Cain offered of the ground. There was no life in the fruits of the ground. There was no blood in it. So Cain's offering was not accepted by God. Abel's was. And when you take a look at the scripture, I'm going to read it from the King James. He asks him, why is his countenance fallen? Because he didn't accept his offering. Why is your countenance fallen? In chapter 4 of Genesis, in verse 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you pouting? Why are you disappointed? If you do well, shall not you be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be its desire, and you shall rule over him. And this is what I think is going on here. It says sin lies at the door in the King James, and we've come to understand that it actually means sin offering. There's a sin offering that was presented. Because Cain did not offer the proper offering, the burnt offering. God said that's not the appropriate way. Therefore, there's a sin offering that's available for you. But if you would have offered, he said, if you do well, you would be accepted. If you're going to offer the appropriate offering, you're going to be accepted. But if you don't, then I'm not going to accept your offering. I'm not going to accept your way of approaching me. It's inappropriate. I prescribed a way for you to approach me, and that's not it. So not only that, it says sin lies at the door. The sin offering is crouching at the door, some translations would say. Crouch is a term that means it's crouching on all fours in submission. And a lot of people would take the word crouch and say, well, it's like a lion crouching ready to pounce, that the sin offering is going to attack Cain. And that's not what it is. But it's talking about the fact that it's a sin offering crouching at the door, is a lamb in submission waiting for Cain to actually, its desire is for you to take it and kill it. Its desire is for you to take the sin offering and use it the appropriate fashion that I designed it for. In other words, here's a gift I'm giving you. And it's for you to accept. But you have to accept it. You have to rule over it. You have to be the one that has to accept that offering. It's almost like we were talking about earlier. There's a belief. God offered his son, but the world has to accept that offering. And where was it? It says it was at the door. The door to what? The door to the garden. So he placed it right there. Here it is. This is where it has to be offered. So we take a look at some of the things that represent this. Well, story goes, Cain did not do the right thing. He killed his brother Abel. And then it says that God cast him out of the land of Eden eastward to the land of Nod. So he removed Cain right out of his sight. You take a look at the tabernacle layout, and it's very similar in the situation. You have an outer court, and this fence along here was all open air. You know, the tabernacle per se was just the place where the holy place and the holy of holies was. That was a place that was covered. That was a place where the priest could enter, and then the high priest could only enter into the holy of holies once a year. But this court was all covered with a post and then white linen cloth. There was only one way to get into the court anyhow, and that was through the gate. Only one way to get into the holy place, and that was through the door, and then the only way to get into the Holy of Holies was through the veil. But in Exodus chapter 25, Moses was given some instructions by God on some of the materials to build this tabernacle with. And in verse 1 through 4, he says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering, and this is the offering you shall take of them. Gold, silver, brass, which are metals, and then blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and it goes on and on. I'm going to focus on these six things here: the gold, silver, the brass, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. The blue, the purple, and the scarlet were used as colors of linen that were woven together for the curtains that were only not only on the gate, but were on the door and the veil. And there's a reason for those colors. But the door, or the curtain that was used on the veil, also had two other things embroidered on it. Two cherubim, very similar to what you had here protecting the garden. Two cherubim were now on the veil. And it's interesting, on Solomon's temple, when he built the temple, two cherubim were engraved on the doors that he had placed, as well as the two cherubim that were on the mercy seat, covering the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was all made out of one solid piece of gold that these cherubim actually hovered over. So, you have this idea that there's only one way into the court, and it's through the gate. And the first thing they come in contact with is an altar. I don't have all of the things drawn out on here, but the first thing they had come into contact with was the altar of burnt offering. And that was where God was trying to symbolize to this. If you come to me to worship me, the first thing you have to do is come to the altar and offer the sacrifice, and it has to be the appropriate sacrifice. After that, there was a laver. And it was called a lot of things, but it was made out of brass. All of the items that were used in this particular area were made out of brass or wood covered with brass. And brass is an interesting metal as it is. We'll get into a little bit of that. But the brass, you came into the laver where you would be washed. And then as you get into the holy place, there were other things that were there. There was the golden candlestick. There was a table of showbread, and then there was the altar of incense, golden altar of incense that was right before the veil to the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, there was only one item, actually two items or more if you want to divide them up. But the Ark of the Covenant was the coffin, which held the three items, the bowl of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and then the tablets of stone that God engraved at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments on. Those were inside the ark, and then the mercy seat covered that. But some of the things that you take a look at when you're thinking about these three sections, let me do this, that way we can kind of have them in our mind as we're going through this. I hope everyone can see this. You have the three sections. You have the three sections of the tabernacle. You have the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And I guess if we were doing this in Hebrew, they'd be the other way around because we'd be reading from right to left. And that way we could see better if we were reading right from left. We could see better if it was something like gold, silver, precious stones. But anyhow, what you have when we talk about the scarlet, the purple, and the blue, the Holy of Holies was represented by the blue. It's more of a heavenly color. Scarlet is the color of blood, but it's also the color of man. Adam was created out of the ground, the dust of the ground, the clay of the earth, which was red. He called him Red Man, Adam. That's scarlet. The purple, if you're an artist, you know that there's only three primary colors to the color wheel. Scarlet, blue, and yellow. And when you mix those colors, you come up with your different colors such as purple. When you mix scarlet and blue, you come up with purple. Very interesting. Over in John chapter 19, verse 2, after Christ's trial, the Roman soldiers took plaited a crown of thorns on him and put on his head, and then they put on him a purple robe symbolizing royalty because they said he was king of the Jews. So what it's really saying here in this whole idea is that deity, or the blue, mixing with man in the scarlet, you create this purple. And that's what Christ was. Fully man, fully God. In the outer court, I talked about it, was all symbolized by the things that were brass. Silver. Silver was the metal of redemption. And then gold, the metal of deity. And it was interesting, inside the Holy of Holies, all you had was gold. There were golden boards. The golden boards were acacia wood covered with gold. And then they were placed into silver sockets. The silver sockets were the only thing that came in contact with the ground. So what it's saying is the ground representing man is redeemed by the silver before you get to deity. And if you take a look at the Holy of Holies, everything in there was gold. So you have all these golden boards wrapped around the perimeter. There was no light in there. The only thing that was in there was the ark with the mercy seat on it, all out of gold. And if there was any light in there, it would be the Shekinah glory of God when he illuminated the temple. What would reflect off of those golden boards? The image of God. And that's where it's very similar to when Paul talked about the fact that we are supposed to be conforming ourselves to the image of God or Christ, that's what it would be. We're representing the fact that we're wood, man, covered with gold, covered with deity, and we're in the Holy of Holies. We're hid with God, or with Christ in God. And where's God? God's in the Holy of Holies. So it's all this idea of what's really going on. We've already been placed in heavenly places in Christ. We're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. So this is the whole idea behind all of this stuff with the different colors going on. The same thing comes with the brass, the silver, the gold. I talked about the fact that the brass was all represented by what was covered up on the altar and the laver. Everything outside of the holy place was all brass. That was where man was to meet with God first. And then there's a way that you present through to get to it. It's all through these entrance ways. There's only one way. You couldn't jump over the fence. You couldn't get past that. And what was represented by the brass and the silver and the gold? Naturally, brass was judgment. The first thing that you entered into the tabernacle was you met the brazen altar, and that's where judgment happened. That's where the offerings were made. In the holy place, that's where redemption took place because Christ was our Redeemer. Inside the holy place, what I said, was the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. Christ was the light of the world, represented by the golden candlestick. Christ was also the bread of life, represented by the table of showbread, and he was the intercessor for our prayers, as the altar of incense would represent the prayers, the board over here, the prayers going up before the veil, going up to God. So he was our high priest. So that's the whole idea with the judgment, the redemption, and a deity in the Holy of Holies. Then if you turn over to John 14:6, Christ made a statement about I am, the seven I am statements that he makes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14:6, no man comes unto the Father but by me. So this is the idea here. You're talking about this is the way to get to the Father. This is all Christ. As was represented and originally by the blue, purple, and scarlet curtains all woven together. This was Christ. Part man, part God, or all man, all God. Representing both parties. This is how you get to the Holy of Holies. John chapter 1, verse 17. John the Baptist, when he was talking about this, John said, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, the truth came by Jesus Christ. He was the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, out of the English Standard Version. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is a spiritual worship. This is how you are supposed to approach God in the proper way. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And perfect here would be something that is complete. We always talk about good, good, better, best. Good, acceptable, perfect. Is it good? It's a good thing to come to God into the outer court. It's a good thing to offer the appropriate sacrifice. It's acceptable to start to understand who Christ really is as the light of the world and the bread of life. But it's perfect to really get to understand and fellowship with God in that way. As Don was pointing out, to really get to commune with the Father in that way. It's indescribable. But that's what God really desires, us to be complete, to be perfect. Matthew 5:48 states that. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Then there's justification, sanctification, and glorification. We could turn to a lot of scriptures, but Romans 8, verse 30. Now let's turn over there. Moreover, who he did predestinate, he also called, and them he justified, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a process. You come to justification first. But if you're justified through what? You're justified through that altar where you have offered the appropriate sacrifice. Where have you actually understood the sacrifice that Christ has made on your behalf? That's how you come to justification. It's being made righteous. That's what justification means. Sanctified. Now, when you get into the holy place, you're sanctified because now what you're starting to do, you're starting to comprehend Christ at a fuller level. You're starting to comprehend Him as the way, the truth, the life, the truth. He's the altar of incense. He's the showbread table, the bread of life, the light of the world. Now you're starting to comprehend this more, right? That's where you're sanctified. That's where you're set apart. That's where you're being made holy. That's what sanctification means, being made holy. And your glorification happens when? That's the more you get to know God.
Resurrection.
It's resurrection. Exactly. That's the part of the gospel that we're talking about right here, the resurrection. That's the glorification. That's glorification just means honor, exaltation. That's where you're exalted with God. In the Holy of Holies, everything that took place, the glorification of God, was the exaltation of God, the honor of God. And then finally we come to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans 6:3, we touched on that earlier. I believe somebody had mentioned that. Romans 6:3. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, that we should walk in newness of life. Something that we have to do. We have to actually put to death those members of our flesh that prevent us from walking in that newness of life. The sanctification being set apart. John 17:17. I have to turn over it. I'll just read it real quick. John 17:17. Christ in the garden was talking about it, praying to God, the Father, and He said, sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. Make them holy through your truth. Well, what was Christ? Christ was the truth. Your word is truth. Christ was declared to be the word. And then the resurrection. Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:1 through verse 4. If you be risen with Christ, in other words, that if, it should be since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affection, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, your flesh is dead, and your life, your spiritual life, is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. And that's the resurrection that we're talking about. There's one other thing I wanted to bring up and show how some of these things work together. This would be what I consider to be the dispensations. Now, how much time do I have left?
Probably 20 not minutes. Much.
10 minutes?
10, yeah, 10.
All right.
Take one of those.
Finish your sermon. Yeah. Don't leave us empty.
We'll extend the lunch break. Whenever you.
Well, first of all, what we're talking about here is we have a start, midpoint, and finish. And I put it this way for a reason, but first of all, we start off in the process of the dispensations that God is all in all. Turn over to Job, chapter 38. Christ also claimed that he was the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Aleph and the Tav. So that's why you have here, you have God all in all, and then you have God all in all at the end of this. It's the process by which God is going to bring man back into a relationship with himself. But it all starts and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he made that statement. I am the beginning and the end. Job chapter 38. After all Job went through, God had a discussion with him. Verse 4 through 6, and I will read 7 too as well. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof? If you know, or who has stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God was all in all. But he laid a cornerstone. It does say in Revelation that Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth. And then we came to the point where Genesis 4, 7 through 16, fall of man, the disruption. We entered a period where we had conscience, or man had conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Paul goes through kind of a history through Romans, in my opinion. Romans 2:14 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves." So they were doing by conscience things that were by nature. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. It didn't matter. They were just living their life. They were without God until God came and gave the law. God gave the law at Mount Sinai. Moses, as we read in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And what happened? All of this process here was leading to a point where we were going to come to a capstone with Christ. This was man's attempt. If you look at Cain, what was Cain really doing when he rejected God's way, when he rejected God's offering, when God said, "I laid a sin offering here for you. All you have to do is take it and accept it." What was Cain doing?
He's trying to do it his way.
He's trying to do it his way. He was representative of all of man's religion. He was ignoring God's appropriate way to approach him. He was trying to find God on his own. And what did it end up with? Failure. So God brought the law. What did that end up with? That ended up in failure too. What this was just man's attempt to find God, all ending in failure, but all pointing to the point where God had brought in his Savior. It led to death. It was all represented by man's attempt at religion. Then you come to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. And this is after Christ was born. The angel came down talking to the shepherds and said, now we all know this from watching Charlie Brown's Christmas, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Isaiah 60 talks about that. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." What was Christ's name? Yeshua. What did that mean in Hebrew? Savior. What was he called in Isaiah? Elohim. God with us. This is what he was trying to tell us. Psalm 118. I think this was interesting when I was doing this part of the study. Psalm 118, verse 22. Start in verse 21. "I will praise you, for you have heard me and are become my salvation. You have become my Yeshua. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner," or the head of the corner. The stone down here, the sacrifice which the builders had refused, has become the head of the corner. The term head in Hebrew is rosh. It means beginning. Like we say, Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year. So rosh means head, beginning, chief, first, ruler, lead, the sum, or the top. The term corner has become the head of the corner. The term corner in Hebrew is actually pinah, from which you would get the term pinnacle. It's an angle, by implication, a pinnacle. Figuratively, it's the chieftain, the bulwark, the corner, the tower. So this is the high point of God's plan. Christ. Everything points to Christ. Revelation, after Christ is buried and crucified and rose from the dead, then we come over to this point where we're waiting for Christ to come back into humanity, and that's Revelation 11. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And what this talks about is basically the time when Jesus Christ steps back into man's affairs. Yay. Absolutely yay. "Seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." But how does he rule? How does he rule? He rules by law with a rod of iron. And what this chart is showing here is after, this is the millennial period right here. It's all ruled by law. Christ is going to rule this world with a rod of iron. After he steps back and takes over these kingdoms and establishes a kingdom that is never going to end. He's going to be in the process of bringing all man, not only from this point here, but now back down to a point where God is all in all again. This is the part right here where we're talking about the millennial rule of Christ. After that, we come back into the Great White Throne period, the lake of fire. This is where we're coming back into a state of conscience, because there are people out there that just do not know. They never will know unless it's an opportunity for them to understand the sacrifice of Christ and what it really represents. Here, it was all a failure. This is all a success. This is pointing to the Lamb of God and the sacrifice that was going to show up. The sacrifice shows up. Now, coming back down to here, we have to backtrack. We have to look backwards to the sacrifice. That's how people are here. It was a promise of a sacrifice. It was a promise of a sin offering going to be given. This part, they're going to have to be taught that that's the sacrifice. That's the way. That's the door. That's the way to get to God, was through that sacrifice. And without that sacrifice, there's no way you can get to God. And if you don't have, if you've never studied the offerings in Leviticus 1 through 5, 1 through 6, 7, in those areas there, do it. I know it's very difficult. A lot of us take the Bible and we'll say, all right, I'm going to read the Bible through, and I'll get through Genesis. It's not too bad. I'll get through parts of Exodus. And then you start to stumble and you're going, oh, what's all this nonsense about the tabernacle and building these sockets and boards and all this stuff that's going on? And then you get to Leviticus and you start to worry about all these offerings that have to be made. The liver and the innards and all these things that are offered, the fat and what's going on. And you say, you know what, this is just too hard to understand. But there's so much of Christ being presented in the offerings that when you start to understand all those offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. The peace offering was where everyone partook of it. The priest, the offerer, and then God. God had the fat of that offering. But everyone partook of it. It was unity. It was the total idea that the peace offering, Christ through that peace offering, was bringing unity to man and God. And then the sin offering, totally represented by the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And then you get into the other offering, which is the trespass offering. Trespass offering is very interesting in itself. Anyhow, don't want to get off track. I want to turn over to Hebrews 10. Just two more scriptures. Hebrews 10. 19 through 23. Is that noon? Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest, holy, yes, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. And if you understand that what happened on the Day of Atonement, the blood of Christ would have been taken into the Holy of Holies, represented by the ram that was offered by the high priest. But Christ offered his own blood upon the altar up in heaven, which was represented in the tabernacle. Let's see, verse 20. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, and the veil was torn, and that veil is to say his flesh, so the veil into the Holy of Holies was torn. That was Christ's flesh that was given for us. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Not wavering, not this wishy-washy faith, but a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience. As we're talking about these individuals, they're going to have their hearts sprinkled. That evil conscience is going to be disappearing in the lake of fire. And our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. First Corinthians 15 starts out with the death, burial, and resurrection. Paul said, this is the gospel by which you believed and wherein you stand. And then he comes up with a story and he tells the whole plan and he ends it with verse 24. Then comes the end when he shall say, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority, all these other kingdoms are now going to be subjected to the King of all kings. And Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And God has a lot to do with that, bringing those enemies in. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. In other words, the Son is going to be back subject back under God, because all things have been given to Christ to rule over, and he's put all enemies under his feet. Then he brings everything back to God the Father, and it says that God may be all in all. And I have written in my margin, it just means that God's going to be everything and everyone. There's not going to be anything else existing, just God. And as Don was talking about love, what is God? God is, as John would describe him, love, light, and spirit. But God is love. And the description of love, what is love? Love is described in 1 Corinthians 13. The first word that comes into mind, actually the first word that's listed is love, is long-suffering. Very interesting. One other thing out of the Concordant version, I want to read Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22. We talked about Christ being capstone. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Consequently, then, no longer are you guests and sojourners, but are fellow citizens of the saints, belonging to God's family, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the capstone of the corner, being Jesus Christ himself, in whom the entire building, being connected together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for God's dwelling place in spirit. This is the whole thing that we're talking about. We're all connected together by love. We're all connected together by the fact that we understand that Jesus Christ came and was crucified, gave himself, as it said, I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. And he gave himself for all, but he was the prescribed way. I am the way. Not, as Oprah says, as many ways to God. It's not just, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Christ died for my sins, and this is what it means that he died for my sins. He gave of himself, and he was given from the foundation of the world so that we could have a relationship with God. There's a flow to worship, as we talked about. You have to come through the way, and you have to get to know God through the prescribed process. Prescribed process is all through his Son, which was represented in the holy place. So, I know it's a lot of information. I hope I didn't confuse anyone. Sometimes I get confused by it myself, but it's okay. I think the more we meditate on the things that God has planned and the fact that he is just trying to bring all man back into a relationship with himself. He wanted to dwell among his people. He did it in Eden. He wanted to dwell in them, that's why he gave him the tabernacle layout. But there is a prescribed way to get to him, and that's through the sacrifice. Whether it's now, whether it's in the times past, or whether it's in time future, the sacrifice of Christ is the only way it's going to be given for us as a prescribed way to get back to him in a relationship with God.
Amen.
Have a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for your word and thank you for so much that you do for us. You're such a loving and wonderful and gracious God that has given us so much that we can't even comprehend it at times. Just in the fact that you've given your Son for us so that we could have a relationship with you, so we get to know you. But it's a process and we have to exert effort for that. This one thing I do, leaving those things behind, I press on towards that mark, and all of us need to do that and understand that. There's nothing that's important in this world for us to comprehend other than that. Even though we do have to live and move and have our being here in this physical flesh, we ask you to help us to mortify the members here so that we can become more like your Son, conform to that image. We pray for you to continue to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into all truth, and help your Spirit to guide and direct us in our thought processes so that we come into unity in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, John. Come back. I know on the schedule it says 2 o'clock. Let's come back at 2:15. How's that?